You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Seriously, I feel totally at home with you guys. This is family to me. I love this church. Like, seriously, I don't like this church. I love this church. I love this church. If the Lord had not called me to pastor a church, I would be right there with you. I've seen God use Bridgeway for years and years and years. I love your history. I love the story of this church. And when I found out that Pastor Sam was coming to pastor here, I was not only thrilled for you, but I was thrilled for our city. I have an unbelievable amount of respect for Pastor Sam. I don't know if it goes as far as a man crush, but it's close. It's close. We took a group of our pastors down to the Acts 29 boot camp in Dallas a few months ago, and Pastor Sam preached, and I don't remember what he talked about, but I remember that he referenced Lady Gaga a lot, and I remember that I cried a lot and I repented a lot, which is a mark of a really good sermon. So I have a great love for you. I have a great respect for Pastor Sam. It's a joy to be here. You have friends down the road that love you and pray for you on a weekly basis. So we are celebrating what Jesus is doing here. And I know you know this, but I want to say it out loud. Everything that God's done in Bridgeway up to now is wonderful and glorious, but the greatest impact that this church is going to have is yet to come. There are going to be multitudes of churches planted from this church. There are going to be hundreds of leaders trained in this church. God is going to do things in this church that will blow your minds. So if you're one of the great folks that perhaps is looking back and feeling like maybe the glory days are behind this church, I would tell you that is not true. That is not true. You have a glorious history, and you have a glorious present, and you have a glorious future. Amen? So if we could, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get after it. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 1. Don't let that make you nervous. He's a guest speaker, and he's preaching out of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get after it. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you together for Jesus. Lord, I pray today, as I open my mouth, that you would hide Josh Curry, because I don't have anything that my friends need unless you use me. And I pray that you would reveal Christ, that Christ would be glorified, that our eyes would be opened, that we would see Jesus in light of his incarnation, in light of his cross, but also in light of his glorification. I pray that we would be a group of people that don't just see Jesus as the suffering servant, but that we would also see Jesus as the King on the throne in glory and in power. Pray, Lord, that you would help me to say the things you have on your heart. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. And I thank you for my friends in this room that are not Christians. We're glad that they're here, Lord, and we just pray that they would be blessed by you, that you would meet them and serve them today. We trust you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King, our senior leader, and our friend. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. One of the things I love about the Bible, and I think one of the evidences that the Bible is so true, is that the Bible doesn't edit out the bonehead moves of various leaders, right? When we read the Bible, there is one leader that doesn't blow it, and his name is Jesus. All the other leaders in the Bible are imperfect and make tremendous mistakes, and that could not be more true for anyone than it is for the Apostle John. We meet the Apostle John most likely in his 20s, and like a lot of us in our 20s, John is a prideful, arrogant, ambitious young man. He is brothers with a guy named James, and they have the nickname Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. That is not a positive nickname. To quote the great theologian Jay-Z, this is not going to go over well. These guys are as loud as a motorbike, but they would not bust a grape in a fruit fight. I'll be rebuked for that later. So these are guys that are full of talk, and they're full of bluster, and they talk a lot of trash, but they don't yet get who Jesus is. They don't understand what kind of kingdom Jesus came to bring. So we see James and John on a missions trip with Jesus. And they're going to Samaria, and they're there to set up housing for Jesus, And the Samaritans say, no, we don't want Jesus here. And the response of James and John is to ask Jesus if they have permission to call in an heavenly airstrike and napalm a village. Right? Jesus turns to these guys and he says, are you kidding me? I came to preach the gospel of reconciliation, not nuke villages. So we see in Matthew chapter 20 that this arrogant young man named John is partnered up with this arrogant man named James. And not only are they arrogant, but they're also mama's boys. It's a really bad combination if you're a single dude. And so James and John, they go with their mommy to Jesus. And their mommy asks Jesus if Jesus would grant the honor and the privilege of having James and John, one sit on the right and one sit on the left, when Jesus comes into his kingdom. I want you to understand that what they're thinking about is not the kingdom of God breaking into planet Earth through the church and the preaching of the gospel. They had this view of the kingdom of God that Jesus was coming to be an earthly political dictator. So the idea in James's head and the idea in John's head is that Jesus is a rising star. And if I can attach myself to Jesus as he gains prominence and wealth and influence, I too will gain prominence, wealth, and influence. So this is driven by ambition. What I want you to see today is that they're still seeing Jesus in this moment as a means to an end. If I follow Jesus, if I talk with Jesus, if I serve Jesus, Jesus will get me the things I need to be fulfilled and happy. Does that sound familiar? What happens in the life of this arrogant 20-year-old is that the gospel of Jesus Christ gloriously takes root in this man. And we're introduced to a John at the end of the Bible in Revelation that has gone through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And instead of being a 20-year-old arrogant son of thunder, we have an elderly man who is known as the apostle of love. So we see John in the book of Revelation, depending on when you date Revelation, either at 70 years old or perhaps even 90 years old. And instead of having a ministry that's gained great prominence, instead of having big crowds that he's now preaching to, think about this. He's moving into the twilight of life and into the twilight of ministry, and the crowds have shrunk. Instead of pastoring a big church at this point in his life, and instead of being celebrated worldwide, he is a political refugee. He's living on a 24-square-mile desert island. He's in his retirement years living in a cave. What we see in this man at the end of his life is that instead of being bitter, instead of raising his fist at Jesus and saying to him, you said that you were bringing a kingdom, and I thought that that kingdom was going to be full of comfort and prosperity and earthly prominence. Instead of that, we see this man who is a grandfather in the church who is loving Jesus. We see a man who is ending his race well. We see a man who's preparing to step into eternity to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. What I want for you today is to end your race like John ends his race. I want there to be a moment where you step into eternity and you see Jesus who died for your sins, who gave you his righteousness, and that Jesus who is full of glory, who's the very glory of God incarnate. I want him to put his hand on your shoulder, and I want his fiery, piercing eyes to look at you, and I want you to hear that you finished the race strong. I want us together as a church to push our chips in the middle and, like John, move from our agenda to the agenda of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today what I want to talk to you about briefly is what happened to John. John is a man that is rooted and grounded in the gospel. The gospel has taken root in his life. And as he's gotten older, the gospel has created unbelievable fruit. Patience, love, gentleness, peace, kindness, self-control. John is a different man at 70 than what he was at 20. And this gives me hope as a guy in my 30s. because I'm a lot more like John in Matthew 20 than I am like John in Revelation chapter 1. So let's read this together and we'll look at what happens to John. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 20. Just follow along with me. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven churches, or the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What does it look like to be rooted in the gospel? What does it look like to have a life in which you can finish well? I think it's three things that we see in the life of John. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, John finds the best treasure. And that treasure is Jesus. Secondly, we see in John's life that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, John finds a bigger story. That story is the gospel. And third, we see in the life of John that John finds a better family. That family is the church. See, I think that John in his 20s, I think that John in his 20s was holding on, like many of us, to many things that he thought precious, that he thought important, to fame and prominence. I think John is going to things to find significance and value and worth. And I think what happens in John's life as he progresses nearer and nearer to Jesus, as he sees Jesus more clearly, I think what happens is that Jesus in his glory is better than any ridiculous treasure that John was replacing Christ with. So we see in these verses, think about this. Jesus is shining like the sun. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. His mouth is speaking and it sounds like Niagara Falls in flood season. John sees Jesus, get this, and Jesus is the very glory of God incarnate. What this means is that Jesus is radiating the perfections of God himself. Jesus is perfect in his justice. He's perfect in his strength. He's perfect in his mercy. He's perfect in his humility. He is holy. He is without spot. He's without blemish. As John sees Jesus in his glory, nothing else is as shiny. Nothing compares. And I know that you live in a church community that talks about enjoying God and delighting in Jesus. That's exactly what I'm saying right now. What the gospel does is it comes in and it reveals to us that there is an ultimate treasure and his name is Jesus. We can slowly, like John, get this, we can start to pry our sweaty, fat little fingers off of all the things that we think are so darn important. So we have John at 70. He's in a cave, but he has Jesus. He's a prisoner, but he has Jesus. He might be forgotten by many of the other churches, but he has Jesus. He might be about to die in poverty, but he has Jesus. Christ Jesus is the ultimate treasure. I want you to see this, not just with your eyes, but with your heart. John sees Jesus, and he is radiant. I think for a lot of us in the church, we stop at either the incarnation or the cross of Jesus. And please track with me here. I'm not about to tell you that the cross or the incarnation are insignificant. The cross of Jesus Christ is the great crown jewel of our faith. It's the center of the gospel. We preach the cross. We talk about the cross. We need to look at Jesus on the cross. But I think for some of us in the missional church and in emerging congregations with young leaders, they just want to talk about Jesus and his earthly ministry. Are you with me on this? So it's homeless Jesus. It's Jesus, the marginalized peasant. It's Jesus wandering from village to village. And they have this mental picture of Jesus, and he looks like a dude at a Grateful Dead concert, right? Like he's got his Tevas on, and he's playing hacky sack, and he's holding the lamb. And their perception of Jesus ends there. And I want us to talk about the incarnation because that creates a culture of mission. That creates a culture of humility. But it doesn't end there. Sometimes in conservative churches that are from a reformed perspective like our church is, sometimes we talk about the cross alone and we end there. The cross is the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place for our sins. Let's talk about that every single week. Right? I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Jesus took my punishment. Right? He gave me his righteousness by grace through faith. I love the cross. I never get tired of talking about the cross. But if you don't move on from the cross and also talk about the resurrection and glorification of Jesus, you might perhaps even be tempted to feel sorry for Jesus. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus is the nuclear Jesus. Jesus is the omnipotent Jesus. Jesus is the enthroned Jesus. Jesus is better than gold and silver. This is Jesus who hung the stars and outshines them. So what John sees is Christ is better. The book of Colossians says that Jesus is preeminent. He's over, he's above, he's ultimate. The book of Hebrews can be summed up in three words. Three words, are you ready? Jesus is better. Right? He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the angels. He's better than the heavenlies. He's better than creation. Jesus is better. So what I'm saying today is this. There comes this moment where by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and we see him as he is more fully. And in that moment, like John, we can let go of all the things we think are so important. The key to beating sin is not just trying harder. It's being more satisfied in Jesus the treasure. The key to mission is not just talking yourself into it every week. I've got to be missional this week. I've got to be missional this week. I've got to be missional this week. Right? How is that moving the ball down the field for you? Right? No. What happens as we see Jesus, as we are caught up and he becomes the treasure and we want to tell people about him because we think he's flipping awesome. Jesus is the treasure. He is the treasure. God has given us so many things to enjoy, and I don't want to undercut that. Life and food and sunshine and creation and family and marriage and children, these are all gifts. They're all gifts. But at the end of the day, nothing is like our Savior. I want you to want him. What this means for me is that I have to be really honest with God, because I have moments where I delight in Jesus like that, and I have moments where I don't. So my prayer lately has been this: Jesus, I don't want you like I should, but I want to want you. I want to want you. I want you to be the treasure. Are you with me on this? Secondly, what the gospel does is it doesn't just enthrone Jesus above all treasures. It also catches you up into the great story of redemption. John tells the church in the book of Revelation 7 times that they are to endure hardship. 7 times. John writes the church, and here's what he says. He says, be faithful even unto death. Now, that's one thing if it's just pastor talk, right? If you're talking to people that aren't about to die. But John is writing to people that are literally being killed, and he tells them, be faithful unto death. Again and again, he encourages them to suffer well, to endure well, to not lose heart, to not give up, to stay focused. How on earth are you to endure? Will you endure? Because you're a part of something so big. Here John is, get this. And his life, his story, his script, if you will, is no longer about John. It's about what God has been doing since before he even created the universe. We see that the gospel was God's dream in his heart even before man and woman sinned. This has always been his plan, to show off his grace and his love and his mercy through the cross of his son. So we see that in the Old Testament, the great plan of God is veiled, and we get glimpses of this great story, of this great script. And it gets lighter and lighter and brighter through the Old Testament until Jesus comes, and all of a sudden the script comes into focus. The plan of reconciliation, the plan of redemption, the plan that God was using to reconcile sinful people to himself. Jesus comes and the story comes into focus, and then he tells his disciples after his resurrection, go and tell everybody this story. Tell them this script. I think what this means is this. Our life is like a stage. And there are multiple players on this stage. Some of them are people, some of them are events. And on that stage, many of us stand at the center as the star of our own script. Do we not? Some of us are writing our own scripts. We have our own dreams for our lives. You have ideas for where your life needs to go, and you're writing the script of your life. Some of you are type A and disciplined, and you're actually working on your script. Right? Like you're actually getting training and you're trying to do your script according to what you want it to be. Some of you are less disciplined and you're just hoping it happens. Right? Some of you are people that want to be married, you're single guys, and you're just praying that like Adam, one day you'll wake up and there'll be a scar on your side and a really hot woman in your room with a marriage certificate signed by Jesus. Congratulations, I have manifested a wife for you. What I want you to see is that whether you're type A and trying to run with your script, or you're more passive and you're just letting life happen to you, we all have a script. And what the gospel does that's so amazing is the gospel takes us out of the center of the stage. Our stories, if they're not about the story, terminate on us. They end with us. They die with us. They turn into dirt with us. But what happens with the gospel is we get caught up into the great story of redemption. And all of a sudden, not just Sunday mornings, but every day of your life matters because you are a part of the great story of redemption. You're people who live in accordance with the great story that God is telling throughout all generations and all ages, through all tongues and all tribes. What this means for John is that his life is no longer about him, and therefore he's willing to forego some comforts for the greater story. He's willing to make some sacrifices for the greater story. See, if the story's about you, think about this. If the story's about you, you have the right to stomp your foot and demand comfort from God. But if the story is first about Jesus and his gospel and reconciliation, then God has the right to deprive you of comfort for the greater good of the story. John is moved out of the center, and that's a beautiful place to be. What this means is that if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, if you're a part of this great story, it means all of your life has significance. Those parts of your script that are more like Tarantino than the Disney Channel, guess what? God is using those parts of your story to tell the story. Those parts that are full of tears and anger and frustration and darkness, those are parts of the story when you surrender to Jesus that he will reconcile and use for the greater good. He wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. So my prayer for you and for me is that we would not be about our story. See, don't you love it in the Bible that all the leaders die and it just keeps going? Isn't that interesting? Right? Like Joshua dies and the story's not done. Right? The next guy comes along. Right? David dies and the story's not done. The next guy comes along. This happens throughout the generations. Right? You're a part of something so big. So let me try to apply this very practically. Maybe you're a barista. And maybe you're frustrated because this is not where you thought that your script would end up at 25 or 30. But what I would encourage you to see is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has placed you in that certain spot in this certain time for his glory. You're there on assignment. And you're a bit player in the story. You're not the star. Jesus is the star. All of life matters. What happens tomorrow morning is just as sacred as what we're doing today. It is. And I'm not anti-Sunday morning. I'm real pro-Sunday morning. Preaching the gospel and partaking of the sacraments and coming together for the preaching of the word and to confess sin. These are all unbelievably important. We're going to talk about them in a second. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday are also about God's story. What God wants to do in you and through you as a community. He wants to fold you into something so big and so beautiful, it's worth hurting for. It's worth giving to. It's worth engaging. So what does the gospel do? The gospel gives us the better treasure, the best treasure, Jesus. The gospel gives you a bigger story. It's not just about you and a white picket fence and your degrees and your pursuit of your dreams. It's about God's dream and God's plan to reconcile this world through Jesus. That is really good news. And in addition to that, I'll close with this. God's story, his gospel, his message, it brings us into a better family, a better family. Some of you can amen that more vigorously than others, right? The gospel adopts you into a family. Part of what John is seeing at the end of his life is that he's willing to suffer for the good of the church because the church is God's plan A and there is no plan B. So I want to read you this very quickly. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. This is about the church. This is about the church. And I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. He sees the church as a golden lampstand, a golden lampstand. It's golden because it's precious, not because it's perfect. The church on this side of eternity is not going to be perfect, is it? If you find a perfect church, as soon as you go, you just screwed it up. There'll be a day where the church is without spot or blemish. There'll be a day where the church is perfect. But on this side, the church is always going to be a mixture. It's going to be a mixture. What John sees is this church that perhaps in areas is dysfunctional. He's going to rebuke the church. Jesus is going to rebuke these churches for various things. But that doesn't take away from the fact that even in the midst of their failures and brokenness, these churches are golden. Why are they golden? Because they're precious. They've been bought with the blood of Jesus. What this means is that John is willing to finish his race strong in humility because he's serving the church that Jesus loves and purchased. What I'd say to you today is that you're a part of a church that's not perfect, and you are to come and serve that church and honor Jesus by repenting of hurts and offenses and judgments. Right? We live in the Midwest. We have all been church hurt. Right? Let's just go around and show our scars real fast. We've all been banged up in the church. We've all been disappointed. We've all been disillusioned. And what I want to tell you by way of encouragement is that though you might have been hurt, that hurt is to be for the greater glory of God. Because as you repent of where you've judged and as you forgive the church for her failings, as you forgive past leaders, you are walking in a greater gospel depth than what you did yesterday. As you love the church and serve the church and get over your hurts in the church, what happens is you become like John, one that is able to serve and invest in the things that Jesus really cares about, his bride. I think it's popular today, and perhaps not as much in your congregation because you have a great preacher who has taught very well on good, solid ecclesiology, and he's trained you about what the church is and why it matters. But I pastor a group of people, and many of them have never been to church. What I hear often in our church is, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I hear that a lot. I just think that that's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. If someone comes to me and they say, I want a friendship with you, but I hate your wife, right? I'm going to have to repent for what I do. I love my wife. I tell our church all the time, I'd rather hang out with her than you. I like her better than you. What we see in this passage is that this man, John, he sees the church not idealistically. He sees the failings, he sees the things that need to be corrected, the things that need to change, but he sees the church through gospel lenses. The church is the bride of Jesus. Jesus has purchased his church. He loves his church. If you want to participate with Jesus, don't stand in a corner demanding that Jesus comes and joins you. Come to what he's doing and join that. And what Jesus is doing, according to Matthew 16, he is building his church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church is precious. The church has value. What you do on Sundays matters. He says, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This means that the church is to be the place where the Holy Spirit comes in manifest power, pierces hearts, opens eyes, heals bodies, restores marriages. The church is to be the place of the Spirit, the place where people can come and just drag themselves through the door knowing that the body of Christ is going to be there alive with the power of God. In addition to that, it's not just golden, it's also a lampstand. It's a lampstand. Now, theologically speaking, lamps produce light. I know that that's deep and some of you might say, but I thought that you never went to seminary. It's true, but I looked it up and it is indeed the fact that lamps are created to produce light and illuminate rooms. Right? I figured that one out all by myself. I traced the dots on it. Lamps are made for light. And so when John sees the churches as a golden lampstand, he sees this valuable body that is to be illuminating the darkness. Illuminating the darkness. I want to close with this. The church of Jesus Christ is called into the darkness of this world to shine the light of Jesus. And I know you know that. I know you know that. I know you feel that. I know you believe that. But I want to remind you of that. That we are called to not just get together and shine the light on each other, but we are called to go with the light into the darkness. What I would say is that that light is shined as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with proclamation and demonstration. Some churches love proclamation. They love preaching the word. They love sharing the gospel. They love good doctrine. But they don't always love demonstration. Are you with me? There are some churches that are hyper-fundamentalist and they're willing to teach on the doctrine of hell, but sometimes it feels like perhaps they don't care that people are going there. Then there are churches that are liberal and they love deed, but they don't like word. Right? Let's just serve people. The stupidest quote ever in the history of the universe is preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Dumb quote. Dumb quote. Dumb quote. Take it off of your Facebook page. It's dumb. Because the gospel's a message. And if you go and feed people and clothe people and give folks water and give folks hug and you don't tell them about Jesus, they're going to walk away saying, wow, you're a really great guy. You're not a really great guy. You're a really saved guy by the grace of Jesus Christ. So we see what we see. In the Bible, this is amazing. It's almost like Jesus knew what he was doing. We see Jesus going from village to village. And as he goes from town to town, what you see is this beautiful marriage of proclamation and demonstration. He tells people, he shows people, he calls people to repentance. He tells them the good news. But then he feeds people and he loves people and he heals people and he drives demons from people and he embraces people. May we be the kind of churches that have truth and love and word and deed, get married, and have babies. So, in wrapping this up today, I want to just ask you, okay, are you at this point in your sanctification? I'm speaking to the saints. Are you at this point in your growth in your Christ likeness, more like Jesus at John 20 or more like Jesus in Revelation 1? Because I'm more like Jesus in Matthew 20. Are you with me on that? And what I want today is I want to come to Jesus and I want to ask him by the power of the Holy Spirit to help me to do three things. I want him to help me, number one, I want him to help me to see him as the treasure. I want him to be the most important thing. It doesn't matter if I pastor a church and that's going well if I don't have Jesus. I would rather flip burgers and have Jesus than pastor a big church and not have Jesus. Okay? I need Jesus. I'm a wreck without him. I've been following Jesus now for almost 20 years, which for some of you is a long time, and for some of you it's very short. And as I've been following Jesus for 20 years, my dependence and my desperation to be with him and meet with him and see him has not lessened. It has grown. Right? I used to go on vacations in the early days of ministry, and I didn't understand that there was a difference between laboring for Jesus and being with Jesus, so I'd go on vacations from Jesus. I don't mean that I'd go sin. I just mean I didn't go on vacation to meet with him and be with him and talk with him and grow with him. Today, if I go a couple of days without seeking him and being with him and hearing from him and talking with him, I am a train wreck. I start crying about stupid stuff and getting angry, yelling at people on the highway. Right? The longer I walk with Jesus, the more I need him. Desperate for Jesus. I gotta have him. He's the treasure. He's the treasure. If everything else goes away, if something happens to my wife, if something happens to my kids, if something happens to my church, if something happens to my health, I better make darn sure that I know that Jesus was the ultimate treasure anyways. Secondly, I want us to ask Jesus, I want us to come to him and ask Jesus to show us our part in the great script. I want him to show you your part in the story, not as the star, but as a bit player for the greatest story that has ever, ever been imagined. That was not written by man, but written by God. Story of the gospel reconciling and restoring broken, sinful humanity to God through Jesus. Right? I want to just ask you clearly, are you living to be a part of that story? Tomorrow at work, is it about that story? Your job, your finances, your time, your relationships, your marriage. Your marriage is not to just be about your personal happiness. It's about the story. Right? Your kids, they're not yours to do whatever you want to do with them. You are a bow to shoot them into the story. Is it about the story? And finally, I want to just ask you, do you see, as John saw, that the church of Jesus Christ is a golden lampstand? A golden lampstand. Perhaps you've been hurt. Perhaps this is the first time that you've been to church in a long time because you've been deeply wounded. And I'm not trying to diminish your pain. I too have been hurt in church. But I want to encourage you. I want to tell you that there's healing in Jesus. And though the church is imperfect, it really is golden and precious because Jesus died for her and loves her. You're to be a part of the church. You can't experience Jesus like you need to without the church. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to take a moment and pray for you, and then I'll hand it back over to Joel to close us. Just take a second and quiet yourself and open up your heart to Christ. You're already naked in front of him. He sees your heart. So go ahead and tell him what's there. Respond to him. Maybe your prayer today is, I don't want you like I need to want you, but I want to want you. Help me to want you more. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ and your heart all of a sudden is breaking and all of a sudden you hate sin and you want Jesus. Guess what? That's the Holy Spirit. You can respond to that today. You can meet with one of the team members. You can repent of sin and turn your life over to Jesus. Maybe today you've got some really deep wounds and maybe you're disillusioned with the church and maybe today is the first step in forgiving as you have been forgiven. Jesus had to die to deal with your sins, and then he expects you to turn and give forgiveness and grace to those that sin against you. So, Father, would you move now? Would you send the Holy Spirit to come and fill us up? God, I thank you that there's men in this room right now that think that they're outside of the story of God because their life is not where they wanted it to be. And I thank you that right now, in the name of Jesus, you are re-impregnating them with hope. I thank you that you're filling them with hope that their life is significant because it's in Christ. It's in Christ, and you're wanting to use them to do great things for your name. God, I thank you for godly ambition, not worldly ambition. I pray that you would plant it in our hearts. I pray that our ambition would be to push all of our chips in and to run hard after Jesus, serving his church for his name, not our name. And I pray, Lord, where it's appropriate, that we would repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. God, I repent of my sins. I repent that I want other things more than you so often. God, I repent that I even turn to good things like ministry and church planting as better treasures than you. And that's a joke, and I'm sorry. I repent in Jesus' name. I repent for elevating my wife and my kids at times above you, making them idols. I repent in Jesus' name. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you that it's a golden lampstand. I thank you that it's called in this city to shine brightly. I thank you that it is doing that. And I ask that you would even multiply that light in the city. Multiply it in Jesus' name.